Turn to Psalm 23, and now we're going to read this psalm. It's on page 458 in our church Bibles. And then we're going to turn to the New Testament and to John's Gospel, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, we'll begin reading at verse 7. That's on page 896. So we'll start off with Psalm 23, and then we'll read in the New Testament, John chapter 10, verses 7. To 30. Psalm 23, and beginning to read of verse 1, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Keep your finger in Psalm 23, but then turn in the New Testament to John's Gospel, John chapter 10, and we'll read from verse 7, reading through to verse 30. John chapter 7, John chapter 10 rather, beginning to read at verse 7. So again, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So reads that portion of God's word. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to look at Psalm 23 again. Oh Lord, your word is true and sure. Your word is powerful. Now we pray that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would be at work in us to open our eyes, to warm our hearts, to receive this word as the very word of the shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. In his name we pray. Amen. Type Psalm 23 into Google and you will be drowned in images of lambs, of rolling hills, of all things nice. And maybe before some of us complain, well, no, that's not really what Psalm 23 is about. Remember, we said last week that though this psalm is well known mainly due to the words that are used at funerals in verse 4, in fact, it's actually a psalm all about flourishing, all about life, about food, about plenty, about life. It's about a cup being filled, running over, so that you have to say, no, hold on. And yet I want to suggest this morning that a picture of a valley is a fitting image for the psalm. That's the picture I've tried to get for the children to colour in. It's a fitting picture for the psalm because it points us to just to how strong the Lord Jesus is. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. Do you know why? Because he is invincible. Because he's been through the valley of the shadow of death himself, and now he lives in power of indestructible life. And to know that, to know who Jesus is in the darkness, in the weakness of my life and yours, that he is there, oh, how we need that this morning. It makes all the difference in the world for us. I wonder, as we look at verse 4 this morning, what does the valley in verse 4 in your mind's eye look like? What does it look like? You see, it's not the valley that is covered in buttercups, is it? It's not the valley where the sides of the valley is a place where young children toboggan down in the snow and in the spring months they roly-poly down and have fun. No, no, this is the valley that John Bunyan describes in Pilgrim's Progress. Listen to how he puts it into words. He says, I saw in my dream that the Christian had to enter another valley, the darkest valley he had yet encountered. It was a very lonely place, and there was no water, and its silence was the silence of the grave, where Christian was to be tested more than ever. A valley where no one's doing roly-polies, where the snaking path cuts through a ravine with an abyss of darkness on every side, where the only light comes from the mouth of hell, traps and nets and pitfalls, a mound of human bones lie at the mouth of a cave. That's John Bunyan's attempt to catch with the mind's eye the words of verse 4, the valley of the shadow of death. You'll see in your Bibles, if you've got them open there, there's a footnote. This could be read as the valley of deep darkness. Oh, darkness is bad, but deep darkness. And we need to recognise that some of us this morning have been in this valley. Some of us this morning are in this valley. Profound disappointment, bereavement, grief, depression, loss, trauma, abuse. And what David is doing here, he's putting down his staff as a shepherd. He's pictured himself as a sheep, and he sees these valleys. He sees this deep darkness. And as he prepares to face this darkness, he says, I will fear no evil. I'll fear no evil. That is remarkable, isn't it? That's the personal confession at the heart of today's sermon. Last week, if you were with us, we mentioned there are three great confessions in Psalm 23. Last week, we thought about the sheep and the shepherd. The sheep being able to say, I shall not want, because it's the Lord, the Creator, the I am who I am, who is my shepherd. Verses 5 and 6, there's that confession, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll be there because he's the host to keep me, to welcome me. But here's the confession we're looking at today. I will fear no evil. C.H. Spurgeon, he's written deeply on this psalm. He says, this unspeakably delightful verse has been sung at many a deathbed and has helped make the darkest of valleys bright. I will fear no evil. Why not? How is it possible to say this? Well, three reasons I want us to see here this morning. First, I want us to see and to look how the shepherd leads. That's the first point. Look how the shepherd leads here. You see, there's a surprise here, isn't there? Last time we saw where the shepherd leads. See, there at the end of verse 3. Where does the shepherd lead? He leads us in paths of righteousness. We said there's no wholeness without holiness. There's no soul restoration for us without forgiveness given by Jesus as we walk in his ways, in his paths of righteousness. We said, didn't we, that we won't know the comfort of verses 1 to 3. The restoring of soul, the feeding of green pastures, the thirst quenching still waters. We won't know those comforts without walking in this path of righteousness. But then we get to the end of verse 3 and there's this surprise. Yes, Jesus leads us on paths of righteousness, but those paths of righteousness, they sometimes include the dark veil of death, the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't mean you've left the path of righteousness. It's where the path of righteousness at times leads. Isn't that surprising? Surprising for you? It's a surprise, isn't it? One man once said to the Lord Jesus, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. Really? Where are you going, Jesus? Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. He's going to death, to die. It's true, isn't it, that we long to rise above the ordinary. We long to rise above the mundane in our relationship with God. Oh, for that mountaintop experience with God. Surely the path of righteousness lifts us up from just the mess and the sorrow and the pain of everyday living. But no, David shows us a shepherd who puts us on the road to our eternal home. And as he does, he leads us down through the valley of the shadow of death. You see, friend, this morning you need to grasp, if you are in the valley yourself this morning, if you can feel it, you need to know that the valley that you are in is God's valley. And the shepherd, he is leading you there. You might be lost, you might be in the darkness, but the Lord Jesus isn't standing next to you. He's not scratching his head, wondering what's gone wrong. No, we need to understand that all things, including the valley, this valley, come from God's fatherly hand. If it didn't, if God's not in charge, how can we know that God will get us through? What we need is to have a big theology of God. We need a big God in our thinking. In the Old Testament, the prophet Amos asks rhetorically, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Is there disaster in the city unless God's in control of it? And it's a rhetorical question. He's not expecting us to not know the answer. Of course God's involved. God stands behind absolutely everything in the world, all that we face. And yet God doesn't stand behind the good and the evil in exactly the same way, does he? So when disaster strikes the city, it is still the Lord doing it in some sense, even while he is never, ever, ever the author of evil. Our God, he remains in control of all. He is the Lord of the valley. while he's not tainted in his glory by what we do, the wicked things, the evil things. Just think, when Adam and Eve fell into sin, that didn't catch God by surprise, did it? Jesus didn't come as kind of God's plan B. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. In God's mind, Jesus is the Lamb of God who was slain before the world's foundations. That's astounding, isn't it? The deepest, darkest valley that there's ever been, the hell of the cross outside of Jerusalem, where the incarnate, the enfleshed, eternal Son of God descended into the abyss of death for his people. Friend, if God planned, if God purposed that valley, then your valley, my valley, oh, they are perfectly, perfectly within his hands, aren't they? During COVID and the lockdowns, these two questions about God's providence from the Heidelberg Confession, they became so precious to me, and I know to others. What do we mean by God's providence? By the providence of God, the first question asks. By providence, we mean that the almighty and everywhere present power of God, were, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass and rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Yes, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It all comes to us from his fatherly hand. Our second question, what advantage is it for us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? The answer, that we may be patient in adversity, that we might be thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we might place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. Now, why do we not fear, though we walk through this valley? It is because God is the one in control of the valley. And do you notice, it's walking through the valley in verse 4. The valley this morning, your death, the darkness, that is not the destination, is it here? It is just part of the journey. For the Lord Jesus, it was the cross on the way to the crown. It was suffering and then glory. And it's important for us to grasp that whatever the valley you're walking in, you are walking through the valley. And the Lord Jesus, he's not up ahead looking for directions. He's not lost. And when we see all of this, that the shepherd leads us through the valley, that it's his valley, that he's leading us through the valley, then even the word walk is significant. Spurgeon says every word in verse 4 is a world of meaning. I wonder if you can remember as a small child maybe being asked by your parents to get something at night time from a room in the house where there was no light on. And you were so small you couldn't actually reach the switch for the light. Pitch black and eerie. And what would you do? You'd run, wouldn't you, as fast as you possibly could. Fearful. Because darkness is fearful, isn't it? What kind of person walks in the darkness? What kind of person enters a dark, unlit alley in Romford and just thinks, yeah, I'm just going to carry on walking through here, no problem? What kind of person walks in the darkness? It's as though David's telling us that the believer doesn't quicken his pace even when he comes to die, but he still walks calmly on. To walk indicates the steady advance of the soul that knows the road, says Spurgeon, knows its end and resolves to follow the path, feeling safe, and thus is perfectly calm and composed. You know, one of the greatest privileges as a minister is to see the steady advance of a soul that knows where its end is. To see someone walking towards death. Some of us, I know, you've seen it yourselves, holding the hands of loved ones. Your journey, and you've walked. Privileged to pastor, to see that, to look how this shepherd leads. But don't just look at how the shepherd leads. Look here at where the shepherd is. You see, it's so simple, isn't it? And yet it is so, so beautiful. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You are with me. Where's the shepherd? With me. With me. Just notice that change here. We mentioned it last week, from the third person, the he and me, the he and me, in verses 1 to 3, to the second person here. Now it is you and me. So far, the psalmist, we said, he's been talking about the shepherd. But now, here, he talks to the shepherd. He can't but help himself. The shepherd who's not ahead to lead, but the shepherd who is alongside to exhort. You know, having somebody with you in the darkness, it does make all of the difference, doesn't it? It really matters. At the Catalyst Conference this year, David Gibson, the minister up in Aberdeen, he mentioned that he'd watched this TV program with his family, a TV program called Alone. Maybe you've seen it. It's a reality TV show. Every TV show on TV seems to be reality these days, doesn't it? A reality TV show where 10 people are dropped into the middle of nowhere on Grizzly Island in British Columbia. And the whole idea is to see which of these 10 will last the longest. Who will survive? And then there's a huge money prize, whatever it is, $500,000, $1 million for the one who lasts the longest, who can be alone the longest. And as you watch the series, you have to ask, well, what is it that gets to the people? Why do the people start to slowly give in? It isn't the bears on the island, there's plenty of them. It's not the cold or the lack of food. No, what breaks these hardened outdoor survival experts in the end is the name of the program, Alone. As the days, as the weeks go by, the reports they give to camera increasingly are more and more about their families, the people that they've left behind, their loved ones. They're alone. Calvin says here, really helpful, David fears no evil because of where the shepherd is. He didn't mean to say that the David was devoid of all fear, but he feared no evil because he cast himself upon the shepherd's protection. And as he did, he realized that he had been afflicted by fear. You see, in other words, what David is getting at here is this. David hands his natural affections. David hands his fears to God. David would have no need of Christ's rod and staff to comfort him. David would have no need of Christ's presence if David were just kind of really butch and, oh, well, you know what? I don't fear the darkness at all. If he was totally unafraid. But the picture in verse 4, it's not of a strong, brave sheep, is it? The picture in verse 4, it's not a picture of bravado, oh, I'm not afraid of death. No. It is the picture of a sheep trembling, fearful in the valley, overcome. Oh, but then he hears the shepherd's voice. Then he feels the shepherd's staff. Oh, and the sheep calms. I will fear no evil. We said in verse 3 that the sense of your soul being restored is in direct proportion to your sense of your need of being in Christ's presence, the time that you spend with him. And it's the same here. The fear that you will feel will always be in proportion to being in the shepherd's presence, to coming in and going out with him, in proportion to our familiarity with the Lord Jesus, to his word, to his people, to making use of the means of grace he's given us, to praying, to receiving the Lord's Supper, to celebrating baptism as we did last week. All of these things that God has given you so that we can live in God's presence, so that we can immerse ourselves in those things, we can live in them in order that we might fear the valley less. For you are with me. For you are with me. That is, isn't it, in essence, those five words. That is the whole message of the Bible. For you are with me. Martin Luther said that the Psalms are like a little Bible within the Bible. If that's true, then maybe this phrase, you are with me, is like a little Bible inside a little Bible. Just think, in Eden, God is with Adam and Eve. In Exodus, God meets with Moses in the burning bush. You saw it last week. And God promises, Moses, as you go back to Egypt, I will be with you. Moses leads the people out of Egypt, out of their slavery, brings them to Mount Sinai. What does God promise? I will be with you. You will be my people, Israel, and I will be with you. God comes to live with them as he builds a tent. He is with them in their midst. The people enter the promised land. God is with them. As the promised Messiah comes, what is his name? Emmanuel. God is with us. As Christ ascends, after being raised from the dead, he sends his spirit to be with his church. The new heavens, the new earth that we await, God will again live with his people, dwelling with us. It's the story in a nutshell. For you are with me. That's where the comfort lies, isn't it? Do you know anything of it? For you are with me. God is with you. Today, with me. You know, when our children were younger, a couple of times when we were holidaying in Wales, I'd ask if they wanted to spend the night in a tent on the side of a mountain. We were staying in a caravan, and Jenny and I, we'd remain there, and the children. How about you staying in a tent the other side of the field? A host of reasons, apparently, why that wasn't a good idea. Well, what if I went with you? What if I'm with you? Ah, well. You see, to have someone with you, someone stronger, someone who loves you, who knows you, who you know won't leave you. I am with you. It makes a world of difference, doesn't it? Look where the shepherd is. Finally, look what the shepherd holds. See what the shepherd holds here. You see someone with a stethoscope around her neck. You know who she is, don't you? You know if a man comes into your house and he's got a hammer in his hand, he's got a tape measure and maybe a saw on his hanging off his belt, you'd hope he's not coming to fix your computer. What a person holds, it reveals, doesn't it, what they do. And your good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, he has got something in each of his hands here. And we need him to have both of these things. He has a rod, he has a staff. Those things, that they help us to understand shepherds. I wonder what picture you've got in your mind as you think of a shepherd. A man called J.M. Porter, he wrote 100 years or so ago, tells of the shepherds that he met in the Middle East. I wonder if this is your picture of a shepherd. These are the actual shepherds he met while he was in the Middle East. He said the shepherds had none of that peaceful and placid aspect which is generally associated with pastoral life and habits. They looked more like warriors marching to the battlefield, a long gun slung over their shoulder, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or iron-headed club in the hand. Such were the equipments, and their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenance showed but too plainly that they were prepared to use their weapons at a moment's notice. The shepherd, the Lord Jesus, he's no emasculated weakling. He is a warrior, just as shepherds had to be then. King David, as he went to fight Goliath, by that time, he tells us he'd already slain the bear, he'd already slain the lion. We read earlier from John's Gospel. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, they're safe. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. The muscles in his arm, they are flexed to defend his flock. He's more than enough for whatever this valley will throw at us. Maybe this morning, some of us, we just need to remember what's on the other side of the valley. Remember where the journey ends. Remember how the story finishes. What happens when you keep on going through and down a bit more and through again and then out the other end of this valley? Some of us this morning, maybe we're weak, we feel pretty broken. Life circumstances, they just press down on us. Listen to the words of this shepherd. A bruised reed he will not break. A fainting burning quick he will not quench. This shepherd, he will not break a bruised reed. He won't snuff out a burning wick. He's strong enough for those who are weak. Strong for us, not against us. He's tender in our brokenness. Oh, let Jesus' rod comfort you. Let it put strength into you this morning. Oh, but then look at his other hand. There he holds a staff. The rod was basically a club worn on the belt. The staff was held in the hand and it was used to round the sheep up, to pull the sheep to the shepherd. One, the rod was for defense. The other was, the staff was for discipline. The staff was a bit like a dog walker's lead. You see those pulling leads where you can let it go further out and so on. The staff was used to control the animal, keeping it near, keeping it on the right path, to push, to prod, to defend through discipline. And I think we need to hear this morning. You see, we need both of these things from the Lord Jesus, our shepherd. We need his defense. And we need his discipline. We need his safety and we need his correction. You know, there are many Christians and they just want Jesus to protect them from their enemies with his rod. They don't want Jesus to protect them from themselves with his staff. Oh, friend, this morning, what's my greatest enemy this morning? My greatest enemy, it's my own wayward heart. It's my love of self, my self-pity, my lusts, my belief that the grass is greener over there. Oh, the really subtle nagging idea that for me at least, his paths of righteousness, that they're not always the best paths for me to walk on. Oh, friend, I need the staff of the Lord Jesus this morning. Don't you? Pull me back in, Lord Jesus. Pull me near to you. Friend, where are you with the shepherd? You see, there are some here maybe, and we like to graze in unhelpful pastures. We like to graze further from the shepherd than we should, further from the rest of the flock than we should be. What does it look like? We've put ourselves out of reach of his staff. Maybe this morning you're here in church, but you don't any longer read his word, the Bible. Attendance at church, at the prayer meeting, is just patchy. Maybe here's the big one. You stop listening to the loving advice and rebuke of Christian friends. Busy ducking and diving to keep ourselves out of the reach of this staff of Christ. Oh, we like to be associated with the sheep, but just not quite within reach. His rod and his staff, they are not comforting us as they should be. Church members, I find that often surprised to learn Jesus has entrusted the elders in the church with both this staff and this rod. It's why that elders meet together, Simon, Chris and I, why we meet regularly together. It is a lovely thought, isn't it, to consider that Jesus loves you so much that he's provided elders for you to fend off the wolves, the false teachers, to keep that false teaching out of the church. Well, but then maybe it's a surprise when we feel the shepherd's staff on our shoulder. Tell me what's happening with you and Jesus, where you are with him. There's a story, as we close, of a young boy who lived in the Highlands long ago. Rosie reminded me of it last week. It's something I'd read in the previous weeks, but it's a glorious story. Whether it's true or not, I'm not sure. The parents of this young boy, they died, leaving the boy in his grandfather's care. His grandfather was a shepherd. The boy was therefore raised to be a shepherd too, but he was totally uneducated, never went to school, unable to read. And yet his grandfather taught him the first five words of Psalm 23. He did it by taking the boy's hand, and as he said each word, he pointed to each finger, Soon the boy could say all of the words, holding one finger, and then the next that he did so. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. One day, the boy was out tending the sheep on the hills, and a blizzard swept in so that the boy and the sheep, they couldn't return back home. His grandfather set out to find him, but the winds and the blinding snow, they made it impossible for him to go on. When he at last was able to search the hills, tragically, he found his grandson frozen to death in the snow. But as he held the child in his arms, he noticed the boy's hands. They were clasped in a really odd and peculiar way. The boy's right hand firmly grasping the fourth finger of his left hand. The Lord is my shepherd. My shepherd. Oh, friend, we love this psalm because it is so precious. We love this psalm because it is so deeply personal. Me and my shepherd. It must this morning be personal for you, for me. Oh, but friend, we must not make the mistake in making this psalm personal, making it our own. We mustn't make the mistake to think I therefore somehow get to personalize the relationship with the shepherd as it works best for me. I'll decide how near I get to the rod, to the staff. No, he is the shepherd. I'm his sheep. He loves you so much. He's committed to care for you with both a rod and a staff. Indeed, notice it's the rod and the staff that both bring comfort to the sheep. Oh, see who is with you this morning. In the darkness, his rod to defend, his staff to discipline. To assure you, he is mine. I am his. I'm a son, I'm a daughter who's been loved, even by the shepherd who gave up his life for me, the sheep.